The reading is Ezekiel chapter 8, and you'll find that on page 843 of the Church Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall all round, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. Then he said, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them.
Thank you for reading for us, Jess. Let's pray together, shall we, as we sit. God said, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord." And so, our Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to delight in your word, to take joy in it, to feed on it. We pray that we might be like trees planted by the river, bearing fruit with leaves that do not wither. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, our subject this morning is God walking out on his people. We might call it when God gives up, or when God gives over, or when God walks out. The section that we're looking at in this part of Ezekiel deals with the departure of God's glory from his temple, and it runs from chapter 8 right the way through to the end of chapter 11. What we're going to do this morning is take something of a helicopter ride right the way through the section to get our bearings, and then in the second part of our time this week and all of next week, we're going to pitch down in our helicopter in just two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 11. So first, the overview, the helicopter ride. And I've called this little section, When God Walks Out. It begins in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8. The vision that Ezekiel had back in chapter 1 reappears, and at once Ezekiel recognizes the man whom he saw earlier at the heart of the vision he had in chapter 1. So there in 8 verse 2, I looked and behold a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness. Back in chapter 1, we read, seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with human appearance. Upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal. So it's the same man, the same vision. Ezekiel now is picked up and transported. It says he's picked up by his hair, and then we hear he's transported in a vision. So it's a kind of out-of-body experience, as he is taken over 1,000 miles south from his home amongst the exiles to Jerusalem and the temple courts, and he's put down in the outer of the two temple courtyards. There were two courtyards in the temple, the inner and the outer. Each court had its own thick walls around it, and Ezekiel is in between the two walls in the outer courtyard at the entrance to the inner courtyard, with the temple itself in the inner courtyard. For Ezekiel, it's familiar territory. Remember, he was trained for 25 years as a priest, so that's where he grew up. The section ends at the end of chapter 11, just over the page there, with Ezekiel returned in his vision, slightly sore head, I expect, having been carried metaphorically by the hair, to his home amongst the exiles. And in between his one-day travel card outing, Ezekiel has witnessed horrors beyond his worst nightmares. For in the vision, in four stages, he sees God's glory leave God's temple. First, the glory of the Lord moves from the cherub on the mercy seat above the ark of the temple in the Holy of Holies. It moves to the threshold. Then the glory of the Lord moves from the threshold of the house to the cherubim and the throne chariot that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 that is now parked outside the temple to the south. Then the chariot lifts off and taxis across the inner and outer courtyard to the east gate. And finally, in chapter 11, the whole motorcade lifts off and departs from the temple and away from the city. I really rather wish we had time to read all of Ezekiel chapter 10 right now. It's as if Ezekiel kind of builds the suspense as we have the glory move from the ark, where it's been for 390 years, from the ark to the threshold, and then we have the chariot described, and you're saying to yourself, is the glory going to leave? I mean, can this really be true? And then the glory moves from the threshold to the chariot, and then the chariot lifts, and then there's more descriptive material, and you're asking, I mean, what is going to happen here? And then the chariot taxis across the inner and the outer courtyard, and it waits at the gate, and your worst nightmares appear to be about to come true. And then there's a whole of chapter 11, and then at the end of chapter 11, the whole vision lifts and leaves. Verse 4 of chapter 10 just gives us a hint of it, doesn't it? The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. The house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Verse 9, I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any one of four directions without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first was the face of a cherub, the second a human face, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of the eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went with them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels didn't turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still, and when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. They stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And so on. And you then come to chapter 11, and the last verses of chapter 11. Verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. It explains, doesn't it, why Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord in Babylon. What on earth was it doing there? How come it came from the north? Answer, God has left Israel. So that's our subject for this morning, when God walks out. As I say, it explains why the glory of the Lord was to be found in Babylon. Surely God is meant to dwell in his temple back in Israel. No, there comes a point at which God's glory leaves. Ultimately, though God hates divorce, as the Bible tells us, there comes a point at which the unbridled adultery of God's people means that he has to walk out and divorce them. Now, once again, you know, when one's preparing and through the week, one is asking, so what? And we could apply this in any number of different ways. We could do a paper chase through the Bible and try and find application there. But once again, like last week, I want to suggest that we are constrained in our application in this section by the application that lies within the section, just like last week. So chapter 9 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 10 deals with the departure from Jerusalem. But in chapter 11, the application comes, and God addresses two groups of people. First, he addresses the ruling elite, and then he addresses the exiles. So I want us to look at chapter 11 and verses 1 to 4 and find out what God has to say to the ruling elite. This is the new political elite who took charge of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came and took the exiles away. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gate there were 25 men, and I saw among them Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Well, here are the new political ruling elite. They're standing at the entrance of the gateway of the east court of the outer courtyard, discussing affairs of state. And apparently they are utterly oblivious to the appalling horror of what is going on inside the temple. They're saying to themselves, as they discuss the affairs of the state, it's not the time to build houses in Jerusalem, because with the departure of the exiles, there's so much real estate available, to build houses would have been economically ludicrous. They've got all the property of those who left empty to move into. And they're saying to themselves, this city is the cauldron. The cauldron wasn't so much something to cook things in as a meat safe, to keep your meat secure, and you put your best cuts of meat inside the cauldron in order to protect it from, you know, beetles and sort of things that crawl over your meat otherwise. So they're saying to themselves, this city, Jerusalem, is the cauldron, and we're the meat. In other words, now the exiles have gone, we're totally secure, we're utterly safe, all is well. We are the choice cuts. We've got the title deeds to all the best properties. We've got the patronage. And we can enjoy all the blessings of being in Jerusalem with our privileged position. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Even as the Lord is leaving, here is the idolatrous establishment elite of Jerusalem, boasting of their political, material, and physical security, oblivious to what their offensive idolatry has achieved. And even as God is making his exit, they are boasting of their secure political future and their healthy financial position. Remember the Titanic? Well, no, of course you don't remember the Titanic, but you've seen the film, haven't you? Wasn't there an orchestra playing on the foredeck as the boat went down? Play on. All is well. All is safe. We're secure. When God walked out, the people, the culture, the religious elite whom he deserted had grown so accustomed to their offensive idolatry that they simply played on. The second group who are addressed in application is the exiles, And you can see them addressed in verses 17 to 20. Well, all of this is to the exiles, and it's really just telling the exiles where God's future now lies. And verse 17 to 20 tells us where the future is. Say therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where have you been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things, all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In other words, even as God's glory departs from Jerusalem, the future of his glory, if you like, lies with those in whom he has created a new heart, with new desires, in those whom he has washed clean of their impurity, and in those in whom he has given a fresh desire to serve him. Well, there's the overview. We'll come back to it again at the end, and we'll come back to it in much more detail in chapter 11 next week. For now, I want us to spend the rest of our time in a more detailed study of chapter 8, because chapter 8 explains to us why God walks out. Why is it that God might possibly walk out on a group of people who call themselves his people? And in chapter 8, you'll remember Ezekiel was put down in between the outer and the inner gateway to the inner courtyard. He's at the gate of the inner courtyard, and he could probably look through the inner courtyard gate and see the temple there in the middle of the courtyard, but he's still in the outer court. And the heavenly man who picked Ezekiel up back in Babylon now turns into a tour guide. Ezekiel straps on the audio equipment, and he's led through a 4-stage guided tour. And at each stage, as it comes to an end, each stage, instead of hearing the reassuring words, please would you move on to picture number 10, his tour guide interrupts Ezekiel's horrified study with the words of verse 6. Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. And that's repeated in verse 13 and again in verse 15. 4 abominations. First, Ezekiel turns north, and he looks from his position in the outer courtyard to the outermost gateway in the outer wall. It's known as the altar gate, because the altar gate was the place from which you would get your first glimpse right up into the temple. You could obviously see straight through the set of doors, and you could actually see the altar, the place where God chose to make it possible for him to dwell amongst his people. Just look at verse 5. Lift your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. The word, therefore, image is used on just 2 other occasions in the Old Testament, and both occasions it's used to describe the Asherah image, the carved statue of Queen Asherah. And Queen Asherah was the Canaanite goddess of fertility. King Manasseh had put up an Asherah pole in the temple shortly before the exile. It was removed by King Josiah, and here it is again. And the way it worked was really quite simple and utterly repulsive. You came to the Asherah and you engaged in sex acts with the prostitute servants of the goddess. Your act of fertility with the prostitute servant girls of Queen Asherah stimulated her, then, to ensure the fertility of your animals and crops. There at the entrance of the altar gate was the mother goddess of Baal, Asherah, and the people were committing their abominations with her servants in hope of stimulating their prosperity. But that's not all. Not only were the men of Israel seeking to manipulate their future prosperity through prostituting their physical powers to the gods of the day, the leaders of Israel were seeking to ensure their future security by prostituting themselves politically to the gods of Egypt. Verse 7. He brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So now here is Ezekiel. He's halfway through the wall. You know these ancient thick walls? You've been to Hever Castle or somewhere like that, and they're great, whacking great thick walls, and there's a kind of porter's lodge or a sentry post in the middle of the wall. And so the tour guide says to him, now go into this little lodge in the middle of the wall and scratch on the surface, which he does, and he finds himself going through into another long corridor-like room built into the wall itself, it seems. It's dark. And as his eyes grow accustomed to the dark, he sees these 70 elders led by Jazaniah, who was son of actually a fine man, Shaphan. But he's a rogue black sheep. And he's left in Jerusalem, and he's now leading the political elite, the 70 elders. Each one is in a kind of mini booth built into the side of the wall. And at the head of each booth, there's this idol, pictures of creepy, crawly things, most likely, almost certainly, the gods of Egypt. And each one is waving their incense to try and win favor with these idol gods. And I think the key lies in what they're saying rather than what they're doing. They say, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now, I don't think they were saying, oh, we're hidden, we can just get on with doing what we want. No, what they're saying is, the Lord has forsaken us. And therefore, they are burning their incense to the beetle and snake and crocodile gods of the Egyptians, hoping that by appeasing the Egyptian gods, the Egyptian armies will come to their rescue against the Babylonians. A religious, political exercise. Stemming, of course, from a wholesale loss of confidence in God. Instead of remembering the Lord and turning to the Lord and seeking reform and trusting the Lord, the political elite are looking for any form of political alliance that will protect and defend them from the enemy. And so they turn to the loathsome, creepy crawlies of the Egyptians. And that's not all. He now moves in, verse 14, to the entrance of the north gate of the house, and behold, there sat the women of Tammuz, weeping. Have you seen this, O son of man? Tammuz was a Babylonian god. He was said to have lived for 36,000 years, then died, and each year, according to mythology, he rose, mythologically, at the start of the growing season. And his resurrection at the start of the growing season triggered the rain and the fertility of the crops. And the purpose of any weeping cult was that the emotional weeping of the women as they mourned was meant to speed on the period of death so that Tammuz would raise quickly and the dry season would come to an end quickly and it would start to rain again. So just as the leaders of God's people were using their political powers to try and gain leverage, the men of Israel were using their physical powers to try and gain material leverage. Now the women were looking to the dead mythological idol, using their emotional powers to influence their future security. And that's not all. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun. Their backs, apparently, is the word used for the hindquarters of cattle. They were doing moonies to Yahweh in his temple. They had their backs turned to him, and they were worshipping the created order rather than the Creator. Now, I think the key to all of what's going on, it lies in those words that we're giving. The Lord does not see us. He has forsaken us. So that what we have here is a wholesale loss of confidence in God, in his glory and his majesty. And instead of looking to God for their future, the people are doing anything they can politically, physically, emotionally to manipulate and control and achieve their own prosperity. So that it's all about confidence and it's all about control. Del Ralph Davis has a really helpful description of pagan idolatry in a commentary on another book of the Bible, actually. Step back from this pile of paganism and note the common virus that infects all pagan religion. It's all about control. In fertility worship, I use my practice of sex to manipulate or encourage the heavenly powers to act and grant fertility. In astral worship, I seek out omens that are indicators of future events. In spiritism, I want the secret knowledge that will enlighten me on how to react or act in view of what's coming. Paganism is the way I manage my life over against the various powers that may determine it. This is light years away from biblical religion with its sovereign God who walks before and beside me, both in green pastures and dark valleys, all the way to my final residence. These people have lost confidence completely in God. And they are looking to every resource at their disposal to manipulate and control their future, lost all faith in God and his word, and instead are seeking to use their own physical, political, emotional powers to manipulate the powers around them to come in on their side. That they may strut around Jerusalem, we're the fine cuts of meat, this is the meat safe, we're secure. But even as they play their fiddle, the Titanic is going down as God walks out. Well, now, how do we apply this to ourselves? We saw last week what happens in Jerusalem is intended to be a warning to us. That's how Ezekiel sets it up, and we saw that last week. So we could apply it personally, and we could spend the rest of our time asking one another just precisely where is our confidence? Where is your confidence for your family? For your financial future? For your health, security, eternity? Does our confidence lie in our ability to use our physical prowess, our political nous, our emotional strength? Now, you might like to talk about that when you get home over lunch. We could apply it personally. I want to, and I hope we're not going to find this too stretching, I want to apply it on a much wider level to Christianity today. Back in the early and middle 19th century, Christianity found itself at a point of crisis. With the rise of science and rationalism, intellectuals were finding it very hard to justify the Christian faith with its claims about the supernatural. Rather than challenge the rise of rationalism, people like the German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher and Professor Strauss set out to, inverted commas, save the Christian faith by removing from the Gospels over time any reference to Jesus being divine. And over time, the miracles were stripped out, and eventually the incarnation, the resurrection. You'll be familiar with the liberal gospel. The irony is that liberal Christianity, so-called liberal Christianity, set out to save the Christian faith and not to destroy it, to preserve the possibility of some kind of belief when the Enlightenment was making traditional Christian believing quite impossible. Now, many of us will be familiar with the full flowering of that kind of so-called Christianity. You will have come across Bishop Robinson's Honest to God. I quoted it from it on a Tuesday just the other day. The whole schema of a supernatural being coming down from heaven to save mankind from sin is frankly incredible to man come of age. 1960. And you will be familiar with Bishop Durham, the Bishop of Durham, previous Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, who stripped out the physical resurrection from the Christian faith in order to make the Christian faith believable. It was a wholesale loss of confidence in the power of God to preserve the future of his people. And you might say that the liberals sought to manipulate and control the future of God's people through burning their incense at the altars of rationalism. We don't think God can cope with this new situation. So we think he's forsaken us. So we must bow the knee to the altar of rationalism and strip out from what we present to people as the Christian faith anything that they might find hard to believe. Oh, of course, in order to save Christianity. Now, if we've been preaching on this passage back in the 70s and 80s, we might say, be encouraged, stick to your guns. God's future does not lie with those who bow the knee to other idols. Oh, yes, they'll go on playing their violins. We are the meat. This city is the cauldron. The future lies with us. But if their confidence is not in the living God, then the glory will depart. Today, we've still got substantial elements of that movement in the major Western denominations. We see it in an ever-increasing move towards multi-faith practices and in the bowing of denominational leaders to the ethical standards of our world. Last week, I mentioned a church here in the city which had hosted a celebration of the pagan New Year festival. I didn't mention the church here in the city whose incumbent has recently asked a local imam to preach from his pulpit in a Christian service. Nor did I mention an archbishop whose Guardian interview recently declared that he does not believe as a leader of Christians that he should speak on moral issues, but prefers rather to try and deal with the choices people have made already. Now, in our Western culture, as this peculiarly Western brand of the Christian faith implodes, we are going to find more and more extremes as leaders of major denominations say, God does not see, God has forsaken, we must bow the knee to this idol or that power or the other one. And they'll go on playing their violins on the decks of the Titanic as it goes down, oblivious to the fact that the glory has long since departed. Be encouraged. His glory does not dwell with those who have rejected him. His glory dwells with those in whom he has created new hearts and new spirits. Now, that's a very easy target, liberal Christianity. I mean, we could have great fun. I could speak on it for another hour, and your lunch would be burned. I want, in the last four minutes or so, just in case you're worried about the timer on the oven, to turn to contemporary evangelicalism as seen by David Wells from his perspective in the United States. I don't know if you've come across this book by him called Above All Earthly Powers. It is an analysis of contemporary Bible-believing Christians. And David Wells sees our danger in evangelicalism today to pitch our sale of the Christian gospel to the individual at the individual's point of need. Our culture has seen the enthronement of the individual. And David Wells identifies in the seeker-sensitive culture of churches in the United States a desire to save the church by making the church relevant almost at any cost, so that the future of God's church lies with its ability to meet the needs of the individual. It is a fascinating book, and if you've got nothing to do over Easter, try reading it. Rather than preach the message that God's future lies with those who will come to him in repentance, seeking a clear, fresh start, a new heart, a changed perspective, a fresh start, his view is that these churches are in real danger of simply accommodating the Christian message to the needs of the individual. You want prosperity? You want self-esteem? You want to feel good about yourself? You want entertainment on a Sunday morning? The fact is that across a broad spectrum of church life, enormous effort is now being invested in making the church seem desirable for reasons that have nothing to do with worship, biblical knowledge, or service. Investment specialists, entertainers, inspirational gurus make the rounds. There are dances and dinner theatres, music and voice lessons, karate and travel excursions. Seeker churches often advertise themselves as serving Starbucks coffee. In Houston, there's a church that sells McDonald hamburgers. In New York, a sidewalk bistro operated by a church with offers a full menu and a splash of Chardonnay to go with it. Rather like that. in Dallas after feeding the soul, one can relax the body in a sauna in church. In Munster, Indiana, a church entered into a business relationship with a string of Burger King restaurants. The restaurants advertise the church's musical programs and plays, and the church promotes Burger King on its radio program. Others are luring the public with skating rinks and fully equipped fitness centers. There is, of course, nothing inherently wrong with many of these activities. No reason why Christians who need to should not seek financial advice or buy balloons or go to the theater or see a lawyer. The point is that these additions to what churches once used to offer illustrate the fact that buying and selling have entered into the church's inner sanctum, a natural part of its life. These are threads that now run through the evangelical fabric, and they are creating the condition in which the marketing of the faith to seekers seems quite natural. So that the preservation of the church comes not from preaching the gospel that we will hear next week in all its glory as we come to the new heart and the new start, the fresh beginning that God offers in Jesus Christ as we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. The preservation of the church comes from us being able to present ourselves slickly enough or with enough additional sort of hooks that might bring you in because, yes, I want to be a better marriage partner and a better parent and have better self-esteem and so on and so forth. God's future glory does not lie with those who are able to market themselves sufficiently brilliantly to attract an audience bowing down to the God of the self that is enthroned in our culture. God's glory lies with those who turn back to the Lord in repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us, for we are so quick to seek our own solutions. Forgive us when we have sought to use our own physical powers or political manipulation or emotional leverage to achieve security. We pray for ourselves as a church family. We ask that you would renew our confidence in your gospel, the power of your word, the glory of the fresh start that you offer to us as we turn to you in repentance. Guard us, we pray, from offering anything else. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.